we have something in our spirit that we believe is God speaking to us, and in the natural, nothing looks like it supports what we're hearing. And I have to tell you that that is more the norm than not in Scripture. It is not normal in Scripture for God to tell His people something that they could do. The norm was that He would tell them something that they themselves couldn't possibly bring about, that He was going to do. And yet we today often live in a culture, in a society where we are not comfortable being put in positions where we feel out of control, we feel unable, we feel as though somehow we are not going to be able to do this thing that we feel God has given us to do or that we see needs to be done. There's a lot of maturing that we have to go through yet in the church, not only I think in America but worldwide when it comes to understanding the ways of God. So the Lord spoke to Abram, and it says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Abram believed God, and there's not a more important verse in the Old Testament than that verse. You do well to memorize it. Genesis 15, 6. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him or reckoned to him as righteousness. And Paul picks that theme up in Romans in chapter 4, and he just unfolds it and develops it, and that becomes the absolute foundation to the book of Romans. And it really is the key to what we believe today. And Abram believed God. The problem was is that it didn't happen when they wanted it to happen, when they thought it should happen. And we know that between chapter 16 and chapter 17, there was 13 years of silence that Abram took it upon himself to make this thing happen with Hagar, his slave. The fruit of that was Ishmael. And Ishmael was born. And Abram said, please let Ishmael be the son. I've tried. I couldn't wait any longer. And he's a good son. He's strong. He's good stock. He's half me. And half of someone outside of the seed. Someone not in the full lineage. But would you please bless Ishmael? And the Lord said, yes, I will bless Ishmael, but he's not the one. There is a son that will come from your family, from Sarah and from you. And it says in chapter 17 that God made covenant with Abram again, that he confirmed, in other words, the promise. And he didn't make covenant again, he only made it once, but he confirmed what he had spoken again. And he said at the end of chapter 17, that she would have a child within a year. And now in chapter 18, we'll pick up here, and it says, the Lord appeared to Abram again while near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby, and when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. And let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. He said, quickly, get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf, gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. And he brought some curds and milk to the calf and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. And while they ate, he stood them near them under a tree. Now, he had a sense. It was normal in that day to have hospitality. They would have shown hospitality to anyone. But Abram had a sense that there was something unique about this visitation that it was more than just a common visit. And in fact, we know that it was the Lord. In the Old Testament, when God appeared, the theological term is theophany. It's an appearance of God in human form. It happened more than once in the Old Testament. It's the Lord Jesus himself appearing prior to the incarnation. There's three of them. There must have been two angels with him. And he comes to speak to Abraham again about his plan for them. Let's stop here for a moment. Let me just say that when I read this through this week, I thought, you know, how do these guys always get visitations in the Old Testament? I want one of those. And the first thing that came to my mind was, it wouldn't be that hard to do what I have to do if God would show up like that for me. If he would visit me like that, I could do this. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He says, God indwells you. The God who appeared to Abraham lives within you. It's even better than what Abraham had. The problem is that we don't know, we don't believe, we don't understand at times the reality of his life within us, of this risen Lord who indwells believers by the Holy Spirit. So that shot that one down. And then I thought, oh, poor Abraham, all he had was a visitation. What a drag. In verse 9, the Lord says, where's Sarah? And he says, she's over there in the tent. And then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, this is within, again, he said the same thing in chapter 17, so he's coming again, speaking to him again, and we know how long the gestation period is, so this had to be within 3 months. Got the math down there? Very quickly on the heels of the prior visit, he comes back and he says, I'm going to visit, she's going to have a son about this time next year. She, Sarah, will give birth. And Sarah was listening, it says in verse 10, at the entrance of the tent which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. We know they were 100 years old. Now, they lived a lot longer than we do now, but that was still beyond middle age for them. So, talk a little bit of physiology here for a moment. It's very likely that she had already experienced and was, yeah. And was unable, therefore, physiologically, to give birth. Not only that, she was married to an old guy. And he might have had his own problems. We don't know. But it was serious enough to the point that she laughed in verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out, and my master is worn out and old, will I now have this pleasure? She laughs in unbelief. She laughs in unbelief. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And what's the answer? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid because she got caught laughing, and so she lied and said, no, I wasn't laughing. But he said, yes, you did laugh. I thought about this. I thought, you know, is it possible that they'd only spiritualized the promise? Sometimes when we wait and wait and wait and wait and wait on God, and we don't see this thing that is in our heart, or we don't see what we have hoped for, or we don't see what we believe he has spoken. Yeah, I believe the same thing that Mario said. I believe prophetic words are good. When God gives a prophetic word, he gives it as a window, as a door through which we can see into the future and walk into the purposes of God by faith. But even then, at times, there's not a clarity as to what that means. And we don't know how long the walk is in faith into the purposes and the promises of God. And I find that sometimes when God speaks to me and I've waited so long and I don't see it actualized, I begin to spiritualize it. I begin to go, well, maybe he didn't really mean this. Maybe he meant this. Maybe I'm not ever going to really see that. Maybe he meant that I was going to hope to see it, or that I was going to see it. You know what I'm saying? We spiritualize things because we lose hope that what we have had in our heart would really come to pass. I also think it's interesting throughout Scripture, this is very common as well, that when God would speak to his children, to his people, oftentimes they would hold on to it and hold on to it and hold on to it and hold on to it. And right before its fulfillment was the greatest struggle. Right before the thing that they had hoped for happened was the greatest battle for it. And we have to understand the ways of God again, that everything that he allows in our life is for our benefit, not only for in this life, but for in the life to come. He's preparing us for eternity. He's preparing us for a reign, for a rule and reign. He's preparing us for something that is eternal, fully, and lasting. But at the same time, it is for this life. There is a benefit to what we learn in this life because it deepens us. It develops our character. There's a term that was common to the saints of old. It was called the perseverance of the saints, where there was a value that was placed upon perseverance, where they actually sought to have that quality of life developed in them, where they became known as one who was able to persevere. We hate perseverance today. We hate waiting. We hate, and the word persevere means to remain under. It's to stay under the stress of it, under the pressure of it, under the lack of fulfillment of it. It's to remain underneath the seeming hopelessness of it, under the difficulty of it, until God shows himself to be true, shows himself to be faithful, shows himself to be strong. And in that time where we're waiting under it, things are happening in my life that could not have happened in any other way. He separates what's really genuinely true in my heart from what isn't. He causes me to look at my life with a reality rather than through rose-colored glasses. He prioritizes in my own heart the things that are most important. God will wait to the last possible second. For our benefit and for the purposes that he has in his heart throughout eternity for us. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. When we hope for something for such a long time and it doesn't happen, it's possible that our heart can get sick. There's a lot of Christians in America that have sick hearts. A lot of them. There's a lot of people that have abandoned church, that have abandoned fellowship, because they haven't seen what they'd hoped for, because leaders don't come through, because things don't develop the way they had thought they would. Or not even involving the church, just in our own lives where we've hoped and haven't seen it, and we get heartsick. That's a reality. But let me tell you that the New Testament has an answer for that proverb. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when I lose faith, even when my heart gets sick, he remains faithful. And Paul wrote, because he cannot deny himself. Because he has invested in me by his Spirit. He has given me a down payment by His Spirit for eternity, for my future inheritance. God has made a huge investment in your life by His Son. Do you hear what I'm saying? Even if you are faithless here today, even if you have lost hope, even if your heart is sick, even if you are without any sense that what you've hoped and longed for and desired in God would ever come to pass, God remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Now, if you deny Him, He will deny you, Paul said. That's a scary thought. But if we simply are without faith, which is bad enough, if we simply have lost hope, if your heart is sick today, God remains faithful, brothers and sisters. He remains faithful. And that's what He was saying to Abraham. He's saying, your wife is sick. She is heart sick. She has lost faith. She does not believe what I said. But rather than reproving her, He speaks to Abraham. It's interesting. He doesn't address Sarah. He addresses Abraham. He says, dude, this is your problem. This is your fault, in a sense. Yes, she's responsible for her own heart. But as a husband, I'm responsible as well for my wife's heart. Are you with me? And so He encourages them. And He wants to awaken in them faith. Now, this sounds kind of weird, but maybe He needed to encourage them to go through what was necessary in order to have a baby. To do what was necessary in order for a baby to come. Because they had given up hope. They were old. She's going, go sleep in the other room, dude. He wanted to awaken in them this sense of purpose, this sense of destiny. I believe the way that happens primarily is through the Word of God. It says in 2 Peter, Peter says, we have a word made more sure and more certain than even what the prophets had. And that is the living and abiding Word of God in Jesus Christ. The Word of God will awaken faith in us. The Word of God will awaken hope in us. Yes, hold on to prophetic purpose, promises. Hold on to prophetic words that have been given to you. But what will really awaken faith in you is not that as much as it is the Word of God. It's knowing and understanding God's Word and God's purposes. And so He awakens faith in them. And then he goes on in chapter 18, and I don't know that I'm going to have time to get into this because this is a whole teaching in itself where he intercedes. Well, let me touch on it because I can reduce it down in 5 minutes. Can you let me do that? And we know the story now. It says that when they got up to leave in verse 16, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? It's interesting. He's discussing this with those that he was with, angels. He said, shall I tell him what's going to happen? Should I hide it from him? And then in verse 18, the Lord says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on the earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So God decides to reveal to Abraham what he's about to do. And let me just tell you that the beginning of intercession, and let me back up for a moment. One of the key importance of the book of Genesis is that it is the first record of many things. It's the book of beginnings. It's the first time we see many things in what we our life experience of man, being man. This is the first account that I could see in Scripture of prayer. Now you tell me if I'm wrong. I mean, I'm open to see that. But I went back through the first 17 chapters. I have to believe that men prayed before this, but there's no account of it. There's accounts of men worshiping. There's accounts of men making sacrifice. But there's no account of prayer in the Scripture until this. This is the first record we have. Therefore, this must be important. And we see an example now, for the first time, of a man interceding. We know that word to make intercession means to stand in the gap, to stand between. When a little brother, when one of Matt's little guys does something, and they're a little bit older, and one of the other brothers feels merciful that day, he might come to his daddy, to Matt, and say, "You know what, Dad, Jonas didn't mean to do that. Yeah, he pushed Ella down the stairs, but he didn't mean to do that. Honest, Daddy, it was an accident. Daddy, don't spank Jonas," Jackson might say. Or it might be Jonas saying that for Jackson. What's that little guy doing? He's interceding for his brother. He's standing between his brother and the spoon. And he's saying, "Daddy, don't spank him. He didn't mean to do it." That's simply what intercession is. But in order to intercede for someone, you have to understand the heart of the Father. And you have to understand God's intentions. The little guy would have to understand his father's intention was to spank. Abram had to understand that God's intention was to bring judgment to that city. And God revealed his intention to Abraham for the purpose of prayer. Let me say that again. God revealed his intention to Abraham for the purpose of prayer. God will reveal his intentions to us for the purpose of prayer. Many times the things we hear, the things we sense for other people are not for us to go to them and say to them. It's for us to pray for them. Many times the burdens we feel, we watch television, we see the news, we see things going on in our society. And many times that feeling we have of, "I'm going to turn the TV off. I can't stand to watch." It's the Spirit of God wanting us to deal with the reality, to drive us to prayer. He wants us to have our eyes and our heart awakened to things as they really are. Not to be asleep, not to be dulled, and not to be complacent and drunk, but to be sober and alert for the purpose of prayer. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. Do we know God's intentions? Go with like this with me. Yes, we do know God's intentions. And I'm not saying just in generality. I'm saying with specificity. That's a big word. A lot of sisses in it. Specifically, God has revealed to us what he wants to do. If he hasn't, if you have not heard it, he will show it to us, to you. In other words, I believe that we can know what God wants to do in this city. I believe that I can know what God wants to do in my family. I believe that I can know what God wants to do in this church. I believe that I can know what God wants to do in specific situations because it says that we have the mind of Christ. By the Spirit of God, he reveals to us his heart and his will for the purpose of prayer so that we can intercede and stand in the gap and stand between God, in a sense, and what is the inevitable result of mankind's foolishness and sin. Prayer and intercession is effective because we pray from an understanding of who God is. And I'm going to close with this thought. This is to me is the essence of intercession. And then I'm just going to wrap it up with this. I believe the reason that Abraham was able to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know the story, how he bargained with God and he got it reduced down to finally where the Lord agreed, finally at the very end, that he would not destroy it if there were only 10 that were righteous. But it took him a while to get the Lord to that place. And let me tell you why Abraham was able to pray and intercede. He did it from a place of authority. This can't be emphasized enough regarding prayer and intercession. The right that we have to pray, the right that we have to intercede, is not only a right, it's a responsibility that accompanies the authority that we've been given on the earth. Abraham's right to pray and to go to God and to say, God, no, don't destroy it if there's 50. Don't destroy it if there's 40. Don't destroy it if there's 30. Don't destroy it if there's 20. Lord, if there's even 10, the right that he had to talk to God about his purposes was because God had given man authority. He had given Abraham authority on the earth to co-labor with him and to bring about his purposes on the earth. You see, we think about prayer so often as we just kind of throw these words out. We hope that something rattles around in heaven. And we don't really expect to get a response because we don't really believe that our prayer is effective most of the time. If we begin to understand that the authority that we have to pray, listen, there is no one in this city that has more authority to shape this city than you and I. The mayor doesn't have it. Do you believe that? And you don't believe it. It's true. Can I say this lovingly again? Those homes on Tuesday night and this building on the third Tuesday of every month should be filled with people from this church. Otherwise, don't complain about the city. Don't complain. Don't complain about the economy. Don't complain about President Obama. Don't complain. We have the authority to shape the affairs of men. And Abraham was understanding it, and I believe God wanted him to realize that, and that's why he revealed this to him, so that he would interact with him and begin to participate with him. Let's close by turning to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to end in the New Testament because all of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the New. Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Say that with me, better covenant. A better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. His priesthood is different than the Levitical priesthood because the Levitical priesthood would always end with the death of the priest. Therefore, Jesus' priesthood, his argument is a better priesthood because it will never end. Therefore, verse 25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. He always lives to intercede for them. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it one more time. Jesus is not praying in heaven for us. He's not up there praying. What the writer of the Hebrews is teaching is that Jesus' very life, very presence, seated on the throne, is intercession. The very existence of the risen Son of Man, of the Son of God in the heavens, is intercession. His life is intercession. His presence is intercession. Who he is makes intercession, his overcoming life. That is the ultimate authority. That is the authority that we operate from on the earth, is that that overcoming life is within us. That what he finished on the cross, he left us to mop up on the earth. Prayer is a hugely important part of us exercising kingdom authority on the earth. Brothers and sisters, please get this in your spirits. Prayer. The authority that we have to pray. The need that we have to pray. The responsibility that we have to pray. The power that is in that prayer. I have a picture in my mind all of the time. When I'm praying, when I am in the Spirit praying, whether I'm at home by myself, or I'm praying with someone else, or I'm praying with the church, I have a picture that as I'm praying, there's almost like a tree that is a canopy over a city. The canopy over the city is the principality of darkness over the city. Mario and Janet leave it, they come back, they can feel it. It's real. It's a very real entity. Darkness. When we pray, we're not up there trimming the branches of the principality's covering. What we're doing is we're on the earth and we're cutting at the roots of it. We're cutting at the roots. In fact, if you trim branches, it gets the tree healthier. But when you get to the root, prayer is going to the root. You know, it's like when in World War II, they dropped those guys behind the enemy lines in Normandy. They dropped them in behind the enemy line. They dropped them in behind so that they could do the work that was necessary. That's what we are. We are those, that's the labor that we're about. We have to do this thing. We have to go beyond this foolishness that says that if we think that if we just meet together, that's all we have to do. That somehow doing church is what the kingdom is. It isn't. This should be the result of the kingdom activated in our lives, where we come and worship God and celebrate in faith the presence of God in our lives. But the actual nitty-gritty. And I have this picture in my mind where if by faith, through worship, through intercession, through faith expressions, we're cutting at the roots of this canopy of darkness over this city. That thing one day will... Wouldn't you love an open heaven over this city? Can you imagine open heavens? Can you imagine where the presence of God can freely fall on families? Can you imagine where the light begins to shine where there's been darkness for generations? You guys, that is the will of God. It doesn't mean we're going to Christianize the city. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to get saved. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. But I am saying that part of the commission of the church is to intercede with the authority that we've been given as the children, the sons and daughters of God, to bring about the purposes of God on the earth. And if we live our lives and we never engage at that level, then we've missed a huge, huge part of the commission that we've been given. And we're going to leave it to our kids to have to do what we need to do our part. Amen? As adults. And the young kids can help us. And the young kids can learn, and they'll probably run past us when it comes to faith and to vigor and to dynamic and to courage in these things. I hope they do. Hope they do it soon. But in the meantime, we have to teach them how to pray. We have to teach them how to speak to things that are not as though they were. We have to teach them how to tear down and to uproot that which holds the hearts of men. Amen.